This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this is the fourth week of Advent, a time when we look back to Jesus' first coming and forward to his second coming. And over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus as the coming of wisdom, and then the coming of light, and last week, the coming of the King. But this week is the most outrageous, the coming of God. Sometimes we forget how outrageous this could actually be. You know, when we think about wisdom, it's there's something practical about wisdom that we resonate with. We think about the light, the coming of the light, and there's something inspirational about that. And the coming of a king, there's something familiar about that. But the coming of God himself as a person, God is already a person, God as a human, is just a bit implausible. And not just implausible, maybe seems a little bit crazy. And for a lot of people, I think it can also just seem so unnecessary. Why would God come anyway? Why would he do it? Now, for some, I think it doesn't make sense because it seems that actually maybe God is already here, that God is a divine force among us and in the world. I think this idea is more common than you think, just in a vague sense of the goodness and spirituality. I found one interesting example of it in Steve McQueen, the 1960s dreamy screen icon. At the height of his success, he proclaimed that God is my kids, my old lady. By that he means his wife. I don't condone that kind of language. Green grass, trees, machines and animals. This vague notion that God is in all the things that make him feel good and bolster his success. If God is here with me in my success and comfort, why would he need to come anyway? But for others, God can seem too far away and too distant to bother. You know, like that divine watchmaker who wound things up and let it go and locked up, closed up shop and just left things be. And it seems that if there really is a God, he's certainly not interested in us. So why would he come? But for still others, it can seem that, well, why do we need God? Because I think we've probably got things under control. You know, things aren't that bad, and if they are, we can do something about it. Human ingenuity and goodness and progress, these are the things that can solve our problems. If we have it all under control, then why would God need to come? But even more than that, why would God come as a human child in a virgin birth? Now, that seems really strange. Infamous Bishop David Jenkins, Bishop of Durham, once said, I wouldn't put it past God to arrange a virgin birth if he wanted, but I very much doubt he would. And the idea being that a virgin birth just seems so strange. Why would God do that? And why would he come like this? I think in our passage today, when we get to Joseph, I think Joseph would have had some similar questions to ask God. Can you imagine what went through his mind when he found out that Mary was pregnant? He was pledged to be married to her. As it turns out, she's pregnant. And in this small town of Nazareth, there are no secrets. Even when if he took Mary home to be his wife, as the angel said, everyone would have suspected that either she had been unfaithful or that they'd been sleeping together before they were married. And so they would have been humiliated under intense scrutiny and shame. And Joseph himself would have wondered the same thing. Why God? And why this way? Well, today's passage tells us that God came for the very uncomfortable reason that we need him. And without him, we are hopelessly lost. And I want to begin with something that the angel says about Jesus. And that's that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit coming onto people isn't anything new. In the Old Testament, God gave His Holy Spirit to particular people for particular tasks. He gave His Spirit to the prophets, who were His messengers, so they could take His message to His people. And He gave His Spirit especially to kings, to equip them to rule His people, so they would rule with justice and righteousness and bring peace. Yeah, that's why we just had read from Isaiah 42, Isaiah looked forward to a servant of God, some kind of ruler who would have God's Spirit on him and so rule with peace and justice. And so this child of Mary, then, with the coming of the Spirit, will be the new son of David, Israel's new king. Joseph would adopt him as his own son, and so he would come into this family line and be the next King David. But it's not that simple, because there's something a little bit different that's going on here, something very different. It's not that this child just has the Holy Spirit on him. It's that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the angel mercifully spares us the biological details, but that this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit means that this child is not just a king, but that he is the Creator. We just said in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And the idea here is that the Spirit is the agent of creation, of life, and of new life. When we go back to Genesis, the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of chaos, ready to create the world. Later in the Bible, in Psalm 104, it says that when God breathes out His Spirit, it gives His creatures life. As the prophet Ezekiel looked over the valley of dry bones representing the people of Israel, he prophesied, and the Spirit of God filled their bones and knit them together into new life. The Spirit is the Creator God. And so this moment is literally the genesis of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. It's literally the genesis, the origin of Jesus Christ. This is a new creation out of the old. And not just a new creation, but the Creator entering His creation to do something completely new. So why did God need to come? This is the Creator coming to recreate us. Now, this is a stunning reality because it tells us that this is an act of sheer grace that we need, of utterly undeserved favor, that the very Creator of the stars and the seas would be conceived as a child and born with all the pain and danger and blood and fluids that comes with it. And in such a humble and humiliating circumstance, this is truly God and truly fleshly human for our sake. It means that God hasn't just wound up the clock and let things go and gone away on business. This is our Creator here, remaking the world from within. Now, this tells us a couple of very important things. First, it tells us how valuable we are. How valuable we are as His creation. All of His creation, from the tiniest mitochondria to the mightiest great white, from the best and brightest to the most disabled and disfigured and humiliated. All God's creation is precious to Him because He came as the Creator to recreate. But on the other hand, it tells us how much we need Him. Because why would the Creator do this if He didn't have to? We need to be recreated by Him because we can't do it ourselves. I think it's easy for us to assume that we can control and remake things on our own. You know, on the big picture, we have the big name optimists, optimistic humanists like Bill Gates, who champion creativity and ingenuity as solutions to the world's biggest problems. And on the smaller scale, we have our own meager efforts, and we aim to do good in the world, to serve others in our work, to bring good in our city, to aim to help the needy, to raise our kids to do better than we did. Now, of course, all those things, there's great good for us to do. But the problem comes when we forget that the Creator and His grace is what remakes us, not our own efforts. We might make our daily plans and our weekly goals and our annual strategies to make an impact and push the generation, next generation onward and upward. But so easily forget in the busyness of what we do that Christ is our recreator and we are not. Because for all the optimism and great work, all these things that we try are limited. We can never recreate the world, but only Christ can and will. And so at Advent, we look back to that first coming and look forward to when He will complete this work of creation. And we wait in faith and hope for that new creation that He has begun. And He invites us to rest in that grace rather than rely on our own efforts. But there's more to this child, because the angel doesn't say, go home and name this child Adam 2. This isn't another Adam. He has his own name. It's a different name. The angel tells Joseph in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, you might have heard of a phenomenon or a theory called nominative determinism. That's just a big word for the idea that your name can tell you what you're going to do in life. You know, think of the disproportionate number of neurosurgeons whose surname is Brain, or of the family who named their son Andy Go to School, I guess in the hopes to improve their family's truancy record. Now, I'm not sure if that was the angel's theory, but the naming of Jesus is what reveals what He is going to be, God's plan for Him. Because Jesus was the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua, or Yehoshua, which is the Lord saves, the Lord saves. And when they heard this name, the Lord saves, it would take them back to that most powerful, most significant moment of salvation in Israel's history, the Exodus. Remember, the Pharaoh was oppressing the people of Israel, working them to death, murdering their children. But God, the Lord, showed up to save them, to turn up in the 10 plagues, defeated Pharaoh, brought them out through the sea and through the Egyptian army into the depths. And so this name, Jesus, the Lord saves, is a sign that the Lord will save again with an even greater victory and salvation. But it's not just a sign that the Lord will save. Notice the angel says that it is He who will save His people from their sins. And so this is no ordinary child. This is the Lord Himself turned up to save His people. And you know, they knew that they needed saving. They knew how much they needed this. They were terrorized by the Romans, oppressed by their political forces around them, subject to the violent tyranny and random persecution that came. And they also looked around and they saw the evil spiritual forces around them. They saw the demon-possessed. And they saw the awful reality of the brutal treatment of slaves and of leaving unwanted children to die from exposure. The regular things that were happening that were expressions of evil in the world. They needed this salvation. Now, some of us, I think we have a very keen sense of our need for salvation. A keen sense of the forces in the world around us that oppress us and frighten us. And so we long for rescue. But I think others of us, or kind of other parts of us, have instead a sense that, well, actually, I think I'm not sure we need God to save us because we've got it under control. And this comes out in when we have a feeling that, well, we're all basically good. And what we need from God is just a bit of help. Power from above to grow spiritually, to show some empathy and kindness to each other, to build communities, and so, and then in that way, we will overcome most of our problems. But if God came to save us, then it means that we are in deeper trouble than we think. I love watching clips of Bondi Rescue. And what astounds me is the way that so many people don't realize the trouble that they're in. Now, they're stuck in a rip, blissfully unaware they're being whisked out to the Pacific Ocean, faster than you can say budgie smugglers. And even after they've been rescued, they often just laugh it off and run away as if nothing happened, without a word of thanks, oblivious to the seriousness and danger that they were just in. And just like them, I think we can fail to see the gravity of our situation or the enormity of the rescue. Now, if you're cheerfully splashing about at North Bondi early on a Sunday morning before making it to church, and then all of a sudden, you're out there, all of a sudden, Hoppo pulls you up onto his rescue board and paddles you in and drops you in safely into shore, you would know that was a sign that something had definitely gone wrong, even if you hadn't realized it. Something was seriously wrong. And in the same way that God came in the man Jesus Christ, tells us that we need rescuing and we can't do it ourselves. But again, there's more to this. Now, this child won't just save his people from the external threats. This is a child who will save them from their sins. From their sins. Now, Joseph was a righteous Jewish man. He knew the scriptures. And he knew that the biggest problem, not only for the world, but even for God's chosen people, the biggest problem wasn't what was out there. The biggest problem was in here. It was their sin. As a nation, they had turned away from God repeatedly, not loving him or loving each other as they should have. And God, in his justice, judged them to be guilty. And he punished them for their sin again and again. Their sins always overshadowed them, just as it overshadowed the whole world. So Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah. I think this—I should just say this part of the sermon. I feel like it's maybe a bit like Heartbreak Hill at the City to Surf. There's a little bit. You think you're nearly there, but there's a bit more hard work to do because we're going to go back just briefly to the prophet Isaiah. Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah from another time when sin overshadowed the nation. In verse 22. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." Well, what's this about? Well, wind the calendar of your minds back 700 years before Jesus, to the time of Isaiah the prophet, to the time of King Ahaz of Judah. Ahaz and his people, they were steeped in sin, and they refused to trust in God's mercy. And so God, in his grace, sent the prophet Isaiah to offer a sign. And so it's in that context that Isaiah said that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah gives this sign as a sign of a symbol of God's presence. But this is a presence that they would not expect. Because first it means that actually God will be with them, but he'll be with them in judgment. Isaiah warned that if Ahaz and his people didn't turn back to God, then destruction would come quickly, even before this child could even speak. But at the same time, God was present with them not only to judge, but also to save. That despite that judgment, God would save for himself, rescue for himself a remnant, a faithful remnant of people who would trust in the Lord. And so they would be rescued. And so this Emmanuel child that Isaiah promised to King Ahaz 700 years before Jesus was a two-edged sword. God would be with them, to judge those who rejected him, while also being there to save those who trusted him. Now let's wind forward again to the Gospel of Matthew. When Matthew says that Jesus is this Emmanuel, he declares that Jesus fulfilled this pattern, that this is God here to both judge and to save. Now, is this the Jesus you tend to think of at Christmas? Who is here not only to save but also to judge? Well, this is precisely what Jesus did. You read on through the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus grew up, he confronted people. He provoked the religious hypocrites, the leaders, the religious leaders, as well as the tax collectors and the sinners. And many rejected him. And those who did reject him remained in their sin and remained under God's judgment. But Jesus also called people to a new way of life and forgiveness for those who would turn back to him. He called those Pharisees, those religious hypocrites and leaders, those tax collectors and outcasts, called them to follow him with a promise that if they did, their sins would be forgiven and they would have a new life in him. And as they followed him, Jesus made his way to the cross where he died for them. The divine judge who once stood over them as this man became judged for himself on the cross for them, for us. Why did God come? To save us from our sin. The coming of God tells us that we are so desperately trapped by the tidal pull of sin that only God himself can pull us out. And that's what he has done. I remember as a 13-year-old, the first time I understood this, I thought that, well, you know, I'm a good kid. I do what my mum and dad tell me. I believe that God's there. He seems all right to me. But when I first realized that unless I had put my trust in Christ, then I would be on the side of judgment, not on the side of salvation, is when I knew that without him, I was being sucked out in that tide and I needed rescuing. Now, I started by asking, why did God come in the first place? Why did God come? And that question, you know, I think can sometimes sound a little cerebral or intellectual, easy to answer with some theological reflection and move on. But I hope you can see that God with us should be intensely confronting, because it means that God is with you. But whether that is a good thing or a bad thing depends on how you respond to him. If you refuse Jesus, then he is still with you. But he confronts you and he warns of the judgment to come. But if you trust in Jesus, then he is with you as a savior, as the one who forgives you and gives you new life and hope. And not just to forgive you, but to be with you always in whatever it is that you face. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus promises that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that he will be with them. He is with us, just as he promised. He says that he will be with his disciples in all the struggles and storms of life. He says when he sends the disciples out to be salt and light, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the world, he says, I will be with you to the ends of the earth, till the end of the age. And so as we go out as salt and light proclaiming the good news of Jesus, it can be a bit scary, but he is with us. And he'll be with you through your final years as your mortal life draws to a close and you head to your eternal home to be with him. He is with you, and we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are indeed with us. Thank you for your incredible mercy and grace. Help us to hear this word of comfort as a word of comfort, to grasp on to you as our Saviour, as our Recreator. And so help us to long for the time when you will come and bring all these things to completion, and we will be with you forever. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.